I want to draw your attention this morning to what I think is one of the most wonderful and glorious statements ever written. You'll find it in verse 14 of John chapter 1, where John says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory." This is what we're celebrating at Christmas. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us so that we could see his glory. And the name of that Word who became flesh, John will tell us, is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Let's unpack this wonderful statement. Let's think about this Word who became flesh. First point I want to make about the Word is that he was in the beginning. He was in the beginning. There's an enormous amount of interest in origins. Go into any bookshop and you'll find shelves of books by scientists on how things began and what was there before the Big Bang and that sort of thing. Well, John tells us here that the Word was there at the beginning. At the beginning, the Word was already there. So do you want to know what was there before creation? John tells us the Word was there before creation. Now, what do you think of when you think of words? Well, I think of meaning. Words mean something. We have dictionaries, and they tell us the meaning of words, thousands of words, and every word has a meaning. So what was there at the beginning? There was the Word, says John. There was meaning. A very popular view of the universe these days is that it is completely meaningless. It arose out of chaos completely by chance. Might never have happened. It arose out of chaos and it will end in chaos. And our lives, our little lives, are all parts of this meaningless, chaotic affair. But John says no. In the beginning, there was meaning. In the beginning was the Word, and words mean something. He doesn't say in the beginning there was gobbledygook. He says in the beginning was the Word. There's meaning behind the universe and before the universe. This universe has meaning. In the beginning was the Word. Another thing I think of when I think of words, personality. Things don't speak. Although most times nowadays when I try and make a phone call, I find myself speaking to a thing that speaks. But even this thing that speaks has been programmed to speak by a person. Things don't speak. Persons speak. So what was there at the beginning? Nothing? Well, that's impossible. Because something can't come from nothing. So there's always been something. There's never been nothing. There's always been something. What is the something that has always been there? Chemical reaction? A mathematical formula? No, before and behind the physics and the chemistry and the maths, there was the Word, says John. There was personhood. There was personality. People like Richard Dawkins want to argue that somehow the impersonal has given rise to the personal. But John says, no, that could never have happened. It was a person that gave rise to persons. In the beginning was the Word. Things don't speak. In the beginning, there was meaning. In the beginning, there was a person. So if you want to grasp the secret of the universe, you have to hear and respond to this Word. You have to know this person. You have to have a relationship with a person. If you want to grasp the meaning of the universe, it's not just a question of knowing a mathematical formula. It's not just a question of being able to analyse the chemistry. It's a question of knowing a person. In the beginning was the Word. And the third thing I think of when I think of a word or words is communication. Words have meaning. They're spoken by persons in order to communicate with other persons. Words are bridges from one mind to other minds. Hopefully, what is going on in here is now going on in all your heads as well. Because I'm using words, and my words are coming from here to you. They're bridging the gap between me and you. That's what words do. If we want someone else to know what we're thinking, if we want to make ourselves known to somebody else, we speak. We use words. Without words, we wouldn't be able to know each other at all. What a bleak world it would be if it was a wordless world. Unless you speak to me, I can't know you. I could analyse you. Well, I couldn't actually, but I could get somebody to analyse you chemically. I could get somebody to plot your genome system and your DNA. I could give you a CT scan on your whole body. I could record the workings of your brain. No, I won't say what I was going to say. I could record the workings of your brain, but I still wouldn't know you unless you spoke to me. Words are wonderful things, aren't they? Absolutely wonderful things. People who are separated by thousands of miles can speak to each other on the phone or by email, and they can know each other over thousands of miles. Whereas people may be living next door or even in the same house. And if they're not speaking, if there's no communication, they don't know each other at all. What wonderful things words are. What was there before creation? In the beginning, what was there? In the beginning, says John, the Word was. There was meaning, there was personality, there was communication. These are the essence of reality. There was a speaking God. A God who doesn't keep himself to himself. A God who wants to be known, to make himself known. And John says that Jesus is that Word of God. Jesus is God revealing himself. Jesus is God making himself known. Jesus is the Word of God. The next thing we learn about the Word is that the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God. This implies that he was very close to God. It implies a very close relationship. It means something like he was beside God. He was beside God. I mean, there was nothing else to be with God. But the Word was there with God. He always was there with God. Jesus is the one who has always been there with God, in perfect fellowship with God. Later on in John 17, when he prays, just before he gives himself to die, He asks his Father to give him the glory he had with him before the world began. He was always there with God. John goes a step further and he says, and he was God. He was God. And that is the only way you can translate that statement. And John begins and ends with a statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. In verse 1 he says he was God. And towards the end of his gospel, after the resurrection, Thomas falls down before the risen Jesus and says to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus, for John, is the Word, and the Word is God. He was with God, and he was God. I can't understand that. I can just adore it and wonder at it. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come around the door and say, "How can you understand that? How can you explain that?" I say, "Well, I can't. I'm sorry, I can't. But what would you expect of God? I can't even understand myself. I can't even understand hardly anything completely in this universe. What would you expect about the God who created the whole thing? Would you expect us to be able to understand him?" The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He shared the one divine nature. And then the third thing we learn about the Word from this passage is that the Word is the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. Look at verse 3. "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Far from being something that God created, like Jehovah's Witnesses believe, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the first created being, the greatest and the highest and the most wonderful and the first created being. But he was a created being. He was just a top angel. John says, no, he was never created. He is not part of creation. Everything that has been made was made through him. Think of anything at all that has been made. If it was made, if it was created through him and by him. And so he isn't created. He isn't part of creation. There are two levels of reality. There are only two levels of reality. There is the eternal, uncreated reality, and there is the created, finite reality. And the Word belongs to the latter. To the former, not the latter. He belongs to eternal, uncreated reality, not to created, finite reality. Jesus is the creator of the universe. That means the universe is his. Every atom of this universe is his. And he is sovereign over it. And that means that Christian people have absolutely nothing to fear. It's Jesus Christ's universe. He made it. And it also means that creation should be enjoyed and should be cared for by Christians of all people. Because when we enjoy and when we care for creation, we're enjoying and caring for what belongs to our Saviour, Jesus. So when we're caring for creation or enjoying creation, we're not doing something other than our Christian faith. It's part of our Christian faith. I hope you're enjoying your sailing, Colin and Jan. I hope you're enjoying these sunsets and these hills and these dolphins. Jesus made them. They belong to Jesus. And you're a Christian. Therefore you should enjoy them and you should look after them. It's his creation. And then the fourth thing we learn about the Word is that he is the source and giver of life and light. Verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." He's the source of life and light. Two words that are very common in John's Gospel. He'll explore them throughout the Gospel. Without a word from God, all is death and darkness. That's what it was like in Genesis 1 in the beginning, wasn't it? death and darkness. And then God spoke. And when God spoke, there was light. And eventually there was life. All light and life comes through the Word of God. And that goes for spiritual light and spiritual life as well. Jesus is the sort of spiritual light and life. And in John's Gospel, you find him saying things like, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. If you follow me, death cannot touch you. I am the resurrection and the life. And you see him raising Lazarus from the dead. And you see him saying, I am the light of the world. I have come into the world as a light. And you see him giving light to a blind man, a man blind from birth. All is darkness and death apart from Jesus Christ, says John. If you don't know Jesus, it's darkness and death without Jesus. So, the Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God and was God. The Word is the creator of all things. He was never created. The Word is the source and giver of all light and life. And then coming back to this verse that I want to bring before you this morning. John says, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Now the tenses of the verbs are very important in John chapter 1. We've seen what the Word is and always was. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word. The Word was in the beginning. He is, he was in the beginning. Now we see what the Word became. There was one particular point in history when the Word, who always was, became what he wasn't, what he had not been. The Word became flesh. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. There was a point in history when the eternal, everlasting Word, who was, became what he had not been before. And it wasn't by discarding his deity. God cannot cease to be God. He never ceased to be what he was, God. But he assumed something that he was not. Flesh. He became flesh. And John chooses that word flesh very, very carefully. He doesn't say he became human, or even that he took a body. He became flesh. The word flesh in the Bible has all kinds of meanings. It can mean meat, body tissue, the stuff your body is made out of. It can mean that. And it does mean that, of course. But from that, it came to mean mankind or humanity in contrast to God. God is not flesh. God is spirit. God is not flesh. He is spirit. Man is flesh. And flesh came to mean humankind in contrast to God. Humanity in its frailty and in its weakness and in its mortality. Humanity in its liability to age and decay and to suffering and to dying. Flesh in the Bible is what fades and perishes with the passing of time. In other words, flesh is the opposite of God. And it says here that the Word became flesh. Remember how Jesus said to the disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or Isaiah says, all flesh is grass. the flower fades, and flesh will fade like the flower. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, says Paul. Flesh is mankind in its weakness and in its frailty. And John says here that the Word, who was everything that God is, became flesh, that is, he became everything that man is, he became everything that God is not. The Word, who was everything that God was, became everything that God was not. Flesh. So he who was one with the Father in his divinity became one with us in our humanity. That's the miracle of the Incarnation. God became man. The Word became flesh. He was human physically. He was born in the usual way. He was not conceived in the usual way, but he was born in the usual way. And he cried. He cried. Babies cry, Ian. Babies cry. Prepare for it. All this stuff you read in these carols. Sleep in heaven. What is it? Silent nights. Sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly peace? Forget it, Ian. Forget it. You will not be sleeping in heavenly peace. Babies cry. Jesus cried. And he grew in stature. He was one of us. He was flesh. And all babies cry. They don't cry. They're not human. And he was hungry and he was thirsty. And he had to sleep and he was tired. And he sweat. And he bled. And he suffered real pain. And he died a real death. He became flesh, physically. He was human emotionally. He experienced emotional pain, the pain of being betrayed, the pain of not being understood, the pain of having his friends forsake him. He experienced sorrow when he was bereaved. He wept, real tears. He was man intellectually. He had to ask questions to find out the answer. He had to be taught how to talk. The eternal Word had to be taught by his mum and dad how to talk. They were really thrilled when Jesus first said, Abba, to Joseph, his earthly father, his adopted father. But Joseph was really pleased when Jesus said, Abba, Daddy. Like every father is pleased when his baby begins to talk and recognizes him. The eternal Word had to be taught to speak. The one who created the universe, as we've just seen, had to be taught by his father how to knock a nail in straight, how to be a good carpenter. He was man intellectually, he was man morally, he was tempted, he struggled to get his, keep his will in line with his father's will. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. He was man spiritually. Sometimes he felt so weak that he had to go to his father in desperate prayer in order to keep on. He felt the pain of being deserted by God, his Father, on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was man. The Word, who was everything that God is, became everything that we are apart from our sin. And this incredible act of self-humbling was irreversible. We often forget that. It was irreversible. There was no going back from Bethlehem. There was no going back from being one with humanity. He's still man. He's still man. All right, he's exalted at the Father's right hand, but he's still one of us. He's still a human being. There was no going back. The wonder, the mystery of the Incarnation. I found again something I discovered many years ago in this little book by Thomas Brooks, who was a Puritan who wrote about 350 years ago. And I remember being struck by this when I first started reading the Puritans. That Christ should come from the eternal bosom of his Father to a region of sorrow and death. That God should be manifested in the flesh, the Creator made a creature. That he that was clothed with glory should be wrapped with rags of flesh. He that filled heaven and earth with his glory should be cradled in a manger. That the power of God should fly from weak man, the God of Israel, into Egypt. That the God of the law should be subject to the law, the God of the circumcision, circumcised. The God that made the heavens working at Joseph's homely trade. That he that binds the devils in chains should be tempted. That he whose is the world and the fullness thereof should hunger and thirst. That the God of strength should be weary. The judge of all flesh condemned. The God of life put to death. That he that is one with his Father should cry out of misery, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he that had the keys of hell and death at his girdle should lie imprisoned in the sepulchre of another, having in his lifetime nowhere to lay his head, nor after death to lay his body. But that head before which the angels do cast down their crowns should be crowned with thorns, and those eyes purer than the sun put out by the darkness of death, those ears which hear nothing but hallelujahs of saints and angels to hear the blasphemies of the multitude, that face that was fairer than the sons of men to be spit on by those beastly, wretched men. That mouth and tongue that spake as never man spake, accused for blasphemy. Those hands that freely swayed the scepter of heaven, nailed to the cross. Those feet like unto fine brass, nailed to the cross for man's sins. Each sense annoyed, his feeling or touching with a spear and nails, his smell with stinking flavour being crucified about Golgotha, the place of skulls, his taste with vinegar and gall, his hearing with reproaches and sight of his mother and disciples bemoaning him, his soul comfortless and forsaken, and all this for those very sins that Satan paints and puts fine colours upon, precious remedies against Satan's devices. He's saying that when you're tempted to sin by Satan, you should remember what sin cost the Son of God. And that should be one of the remedies against Satan's devices. The mystery of the Incarnation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And that word "made his dwelling" is literally pitched his tent. Tabernacled amongst us. And it's a reference back to the wilderness, when God dwelt in the midst of his people Israel in a tent, a travelling portable sanctuary. And after they'd made that tent, after they'd constructed that special tabernacle, it was filled with the glory of God. The glory of God came and filled the tabernacle. And that was a sign that God had taken possession of his tent. And from now on, that would be where Israel encountered God. That would be where sacrifice was offered. That would be where prayer was made. That was just a temporary shadow. And John is saying here that Jesus is now God with us. God dwells in our midst now, not in a tent or a temple, but in a person, in a man, Emmanuel, God with us. And he is where we encounter God now. He is where we see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, in a way that even Moses could never see the glory of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, and we saw his glory. John says, I was an eyewitness. I saw him. I saw his glory. We saw his glory. John's gospel was written by an eyewitness. He was there at the cross. He saw the blood and the water flowing from the crucified one. We saw his glory, said John. This isn't a story that people have made up. John was there. So, what does this wonderful truth of the incarnation say to us? It says that God has spoken. This is the ultimate communication from God to this world. The Word has become flesh. He spoke before. He spoke creation into being. He spoke his Word to the prophets and to Moses. But in Jesus, the Word, everything that God had to say, everything that God could possibly communicate of himself, in Jesus, the Word became flesh. So Jesus is God's full and final Word. What can we say about the Incarnation? Well, Bruce Milne, in his lovely Bible Speaks Today commentary on John's Gospel, he says, first of all, affirmation. What an affirmation of the value of humanity. The Word became flesh and lived amongst us. Even though humanity is sinful, even though it is fallen humanity, God assumed humanity. What a compliment to humanity. What an affirmation of the value of human beings to God. Identification with humanity. He became flesh. Suffering, dying flesh. He identified with us in our suffering, in the difficult lives we live, most of us. He came and lived a difficult life with us. Salvation. It's not the incarnation in itself that saves. God doesn't save us by becoming a human being. The incarnation was the first wonderful step, the first awesome step that the Word took in order to make it possible for him to die for us. He became flesh, and flesh dies and suffers. And he came to suffer and to die for our sin. Salvation. And adoration. Oh, come, let us adore him. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. And yet John says in this preface to the Gospel that the sad truth is that mankind has largely rejected the Word. The light has shone into the darkness in all his glory. But men love darkness rather than light. Just as when I used to have a compost bin, when I took the lid off, all those creepy, crawly creatures that loved the darkness, as soon as the light shone into that compost heap, you could see them scurrying away into the dirt and into the smell that they loved so much. Earwigs, millipedes, centipedes, all kinds of horrible creatures love the darkness. And as soon as the light comes into the compost heap, off they go. And John says, that's humanity. The light has shone into the darkness. Jesus has come to the world. God has spoken. What is the effect on mankind? By and large, it's the same effect on the creatures in my compost bin when I let the light in. Take the lid off. But to those who receive him, says John, to those who come to the light, to those who receive him, who believe in his name, who hear the word, and who respond to the word in faith, he gives the power to become children of God. Those who receive Jesus are born again as God's children. And that's what can happen to you this morning. Let's turn to our closing hymn.